Here's where I want to start, if I can.
Yeah.
Your beginning dedication to your wife, Sally.
Oh, yes.
It's in Gaelic, yes?
It is in Welsh, yes, which is one of the Celtic languages, yeah.
So to say Gaelic is not correct, what is
it? It's related to Gaelic. There are family languages, so yeah.
Ah, okay. So I'm not too far off.
Yeah.
Can you translate it for us?
I can. Do you want me to read it?
Would you translate? I don't know if it was kind of private is the reason you...
Oh, yeah. No. I mean, it's personal, but not private. If it was private, you don't put it in a book.
Well, it's a different language, so,
yeah,
you know,
no, I get that. So,
over here.
So the words say, Mae llawer o ferched wedi gweithio yn fedrus, ond roi ti yn rhagori arnynt I gyd. It's a passage from scripture, although you might not get that from the reference in the front there, where it says that it comes from Dyar Hebion. That's just the Welsh word for Proverbs. So it's Proverbs 31:29. It's that passage at the end of Proverbs where it is a great celebration of the ideal wife, you know, who acts like a merchant out in the city and then comes back and cares for the family and so on and so on. It's a very ancient and Middle Eastern view of what makes for a perfect wife, but nevertheless. And then it has this wonderful little scene at the end where it talks about the husband and the children all sat around the table praising this wonderful woman. And he stands up in front of the children and says, there are many women who are good wives, but you are the best of them all. And it's that line, but in Welsh. So,
very nice. Very nice.
Yeah.
That seems like a very good dedication.
Yeah, I thought so. Yeah.
I absolutely love the way you start the book and end the book. And we won't say anything about the end yet because people haven't read that.
But yeah, it's a shocking twist in chapter 17. Yeah, go on.
But where did the idea for starting it that way come from?
I think that where that came from was I wanted to tie in, in what I was writing, to tie in an awful lot of thinking about spirituality and spiritual formation with what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God, because Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time. Mm-hmm. And one of the difficulties in doing that is that that idea of the kingdom of God is quite a slippery one in the way that we've used it. So in the Middle Ages, everybody knew what the kingdom of God was. It was European Christendom. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what that meant and so on. And in my experience, a lot of the way that we talk about the kingdom of God now is something that, whatever it is, it's something that's not here.
Mm-hmm.
So it's either in some theological circles, the kingdom of God is something we're working towards. So basically something we're trying to create. It's a more just and equitable society, that particularly in progressive church circles. Or the kingdom of God is what comes at the end of time. There's the rapture and the millennium, or maybe the millennium and then the rapture, or whatever, or however you interpret all those passages. And somewhere in amongst there is the kingdom of God. Or for many Christians, it's just another way of talking about heaven. It's what, and Jesus, of course, mm-hmm. in Matthew's gospel is always, the phrase that's used is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. And so it's something that we experience after we die. But whatever it is, it's always something that's out there somewhere, not a part of our experience. Even though most scholars, when they're writing about the way Jesus described the kingdom of God, one of the phrases they constantly use is that the kingdom is now and not yet.
Mm-hmm.
That there is something about the kingdom that's out there, that's in the future, that's distant, that Jesus tells us to wait and watch for it. But there's also something about the kingdom of God that is right now, that Jesus is coming, brought the kingdom into it, sort of realized the kingdom, made it real, you know. And so he would say, the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is among you, the kingdom of God is with you, and so on. And it was that second part of the idea, the idea that we're already living in the kingdom, that I wanted to explore. So what I thought was, why not imagine, right, if the kingdom is something that happens in the future, maybe after we die, why not start imagining what that would look like, and then step back and say, okay, so do we actually see any of that reality?
Mm-hmm.
So it was trying to paint a picture to use the title of the book, to what a God-soaked life would look like, not just for individuals, but for all of creation and the whole community. And then say, does that actually connect? Do we see any of that? I think we do. And so that's where kicks off the rest of the book. The rest of the book is hopefully a reflection on if that's the case, if we already live in the reality of the kingdom of God, at least to some degree, what does that mean? And how can we do that well? What does that do to us?
Oh, it's very helpful and disarming, right? I mean, you got me. I read it and like, oh, wait a minute. And then wanted to go back and reread it, you know, with that picture. Very, very helpful, very compelling. One of the pieces early on that you talk about that I think kind of sets the stage for where you're going with this is the Trinity.
Yeah.
And let me just read a piece here. In other words, relationships are not something God does. Relationship is what God is. And this is the fundamental characteristic of God's nature. Mm. Would you talk a little bit about how your understanding of the Trinity informs life with God, kingdom?
Yeah, sure. We look at God and understand God as Trinity because of the experience of the church right from the beginning, right from the times of Jesus, and then through the Gospels, and then the early centuries of the church as they reflected on what Jesus had meant. They more and more began to take their belief in one God and only one God that had been inherited from Judaism, and they start looking at the relationship between Jesus and his Father and the talk about the Holy Spirit and reflecting on things like the baptism of Jesus where the Spirit comes upon Jesus and then the Father speaks and so on. And this idea of the Trinity, which is a huge mystery in almost every sense of the word, you know, any Christian scholar, academic, or theologian who claims to understand the Trinity, I think is just plain out lying. I mean, I don't buy it. I don't think it's like trying to imagine a square circle. You know, you understand all the words involved, and yet the concept itself just can't be held in your mind. You know, and yet that doesn't, you know, that doesn't put it beyond the bounds of belief and reality. I trained as a physicist, and most contemporary physics is filled with concepts that your imagination cannot hold, and yet we know to be true simply from our experience of the universe. And I think the Trinity is like that. So we have this picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship with one another, in community with one another. And for me, then, that is a defining picture of the nature of the creation that God produces and of ourselves as people who are made in the image and likeness of God. That if the universe is an act of God's creation, then it's going to reflect something of God's nature and something of God's character. If I produce a work of art, that work of art is going to say something about me. Whether it's a book like I've written, or a painting, or a sculpture, or a photograph, it doesn't matter. It will consciously and unconsciously say things about me. It will reflect who I am. And creation does that. I think that because, as I said in the book, that it's not that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in relationship with one another. What the Trinity says is that relationship is inherent in the very nature of who God is. So that's what I meant, you know, that God is relationship. Or as John puts it much more nicely, God is love. And so what you would expect to see when you look at creation is love and relationship right at the heart of it. Equally, if we're going to talk about the kingdom of God in any meaningful sense, whatever we mean by that, it is clearly going to be hallmarked by that same characteristic. It is going to be about love. And so the principal thing, and I find this interesting, because of that language of kingdom, we're often drawn to thinking about the kingdom of God in terms of power and authority and a kind of hierarchical picture, you know, that the essence of a kingdom is somebody being in charge of something else. You know, the king gets to say how things are done. And there, of course, that's an aspect of what we see in scripture for the kingdom of God as well. But I guess I want to pull back a little bit from that and say, yeah, but if we're talking about the kingdom of God and the essential characteristic of God is love, what we would expect to find first and foremost in the kingdom is love. Loving relationships between people, loving relationships between people and God, loving relationships within God, that the whole thing would be just speak of love all the way through, and that things like questions of power and authority would flow from that, not the other way around. And so, for example, we don't love one another because God is the Almighty King and Lord and tells us we've got to do it. It's not an arbitrary command. God has sat on his throne and said, today I've decided you must love one another. And we, as the obedient subjects, say, oh, all right then. as though there were some other option. You know, that maybe next week God would say, well, I've decided that this week you can despise one another. If power is the fundamental thing, then those choices are available. But if love is the fundamental characteristic, then there's an inevitability about it.
I have a thought that I'd like to
get
your opinion on.
And
if you sorely disagree, we will edit this out.
Sure.
So I mean, kingdom language and trying to understand what kingdom here and now means, looks like, has baffled me in some sense. But I had a picture of this kind of, I once toured a mine in Colorado. Mm-hmm. And you go mm-hmm. deep down in there, and they're telling you how they try and find gold. And they look for certain minerals and different little ribbons of these, you know, through the sediment. And they go, oh, we're close, right? We see this certain mineral. We know we're getting close to the ribbon of the gold. And so I sometimes think of the kingdom as this ribbon marching all through history, and that we have opportunity to move closer into it, and sometimes we move further away, but that we're moving closer when we're loving others, when God is having done what God wants. I don't know. How does that sound to you?
Yeah, I like that. Yeah. I mean, that rings true to me as well. That's a really nice way of capturing that sense of now and not yet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. so when you're starting to see those ribbons of minerals, and even when you start getting maybe thin veins of gold itself, you're touching the reality of it. You're not. That's not the same as sitting. You know, the geologist and the mine owner sat up above surface, poring over the maps and saying that looks like there's a good chance here, where you're just, it's all theoretical. When you're down in the mine, you're touching the reality of it. And I think there is that aspect of it for us, you know, but we haven't hit the mother load. that's perfectly it, isn't it? So that's what leaves us hanging somewhere in the middle. Jesus is saying to us, you are already experiencing the reality of the kingdom of God in your day-to-day lives right now. So we ought to be looking for that. We ought to be noticing that and recognizing that and celebrating that and embracing that and participating in that. At the same time, I think any sane person looking at the world that we live in, either on the big scale or the global news or just our own day-to-day lives, if this is the whole of the life of the kingdom of God, then it sucks. Frankly. Well, I mean, it does, right? So we know this is not the whole of what we're hoping for. You know, while we see the kind of dreadful suffering that goes on in this world, in right around us, and then all around the world, we know this is not the whole reality. But it's that difficulty of holding the tension between the two. Mm-hmm, I think how do you do that? How do you hold fast to the idea that nevertheless the kingdom of God is already here and at work among us. That ribbon is already shot through the rock without either collapsing it into, oh no, it must all be in the future, or just trying to foolishly say it's already all happening. And both of those things have happened in the history of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people have said, I mean, for example, it's quite a common claim for some sort of extreme groups to proclaim themselves to be the true church. The 127 of us, we are it. Mm-hmm. We are the real church, and we have become pure, and we are now the kingdom of God on earth. That's one way in which people try to collapse the whole thing into now.
Mm-hmm.
I find more commonly that what we do is collapse it all into the future. As I said, you know, that's the real temptation, is to say, well, it's not perfect now, and the only thing we're interested in is perfect. So we'll just project it all off.
Well, it lends itself to the picture that Dallas would talk about of that, you know, after we die, it's like, and I think C.S. Lewis did too, about moving into the other room, that it's just kind of passing into the veil. And then these really weird statements that Dallas would make, that some people live so much in the kingdom today that they won't know that they've died.
Yeah, and you know, that was I heard him say that line so many times, and the day that I heard that Dallas had died, that was the line that came to my mind. I thought, somebody I think sent me an email and said, "I don't know if you've heard, but are you aware that Dallas has died?" And my immediate thought was, "Well, I'm aware of it, but is he? Has he realized?" I mean, I thought there's something really compelling about that. I think I understand what he's trying to say. I think we all understand. You know, it's not that you're going to, die and then you come into the presence of the glory of God. The angels and archangels are singing, and so and you pick up the newspaper and you don't notice that, that you've passed beyond the veil of this mortal world, and so on. So I don't think he meant that, but just simply, if you've sought to live your whole life up to that point immersed in the presence of God and being as expressive of the life of Christ as you could possibly be, and so on, you're all, I mean, I think he would often use the phrase that, we're already living eternal life. It's already begun. It's already started. And so that was really his point, in terms of the quality of that life and that relationship and so on. How quickly would you notice the difference? Because what you are seeking to root your life and immerse your life in here is the same as what you will seek to root and immerse your life in there. And so I don't know. I get that he's being a little bit playful in saying that, but I always loved that line. I thought it was a really good way of capturing that idea. I kind of hope that happens for me. I like the thought, that I might die and it'll take, I mean, maybe only half an hour or so before you think, wait a minute, something's changed,
Well, what it says to me is that we will potentially recognize things, that the kind of beauty, truth, goodness, love, that this will, oh yes, that there's these familiar things that hopefully we've been able to bump into in this side and go, oh, here it is again, right? It's just.
And we get glimpses, don't we? I think there are times when you have moments in relationships with people, in family life, or those mo you know when you've climbed to the top of some summit and you have the beautiful sunrise or sunset, whatever, those kind of magical moments almost in the course of a person's life, when there's a little voice inside you that's saying, could anything possibly be any better than this moment? Folks who've got kids and who are, I'm thinking like a man now. I was about to say who are present when their kids were born. Well, obviously women are, but to be there, the arrival of a child into this world, it is one of those moments where you just think it's like all time stops and you think, I can't imagine a more profound moment in my life this. And I think there are moments like that when we catch that, and maybe that's what it'll be like. Maybe we slip away from this world in one way or another and find ourselves experiencing that all over again.
Well, that's where I think the intro is so compelling, because it just kind of puts skin on some of that of, oh, you're seeing some of this. You do a very interesting piece about that, Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. And that the kingdom here and now is not institutionalized church. Yet institutionalized church gatherings, these are important. There's a tension here in the States where lines are being drawn between those who love the church and those who criticize the church. What do you see then as the role of church?
So maybe it would help to start by saying this. I love the church. I mean, I'm my life is working for the church, is ministry in the church. If you don't love it, you're in the wrong job. I should just go and do something else, I think, like a lot of people who are very involved in church life or involved in church ministry, there is a kind of love-hate relationship with the church. Much of the greatest pain in my life has been caused by the church. And by the failings of the church and people in the church, and also most of the greatest gifts in my life have come through the church. And really, if you've got any kind of decent rudimentary theology from Scripture, that will make perfect sense. You wouldn't expect anything else. In one respect, the church is one of God's great gifts, and Paul talks about it in that sense, that it's the bride of Christ. It is a way of expressing the life of the kingdom of God, although it's not, I don't think, the same as the kingdom of God. It is a it, um, it is this beautiful, you know, family of God's people, the sons and daughters of God, the brothers and sisters of Christ who come together for worship, prayer, and so on and so on and so on. And so in one respect, the church is absolutely magnificent. But all you have to have is a theology of sin, and you will understand that human beings are human beings. We're messed up, we're broken, we're fallen, we're wicked, we're turned away from God and from one another, we're messed up. So what will happen if you have an institution, an organization, a grouping, a society of people who have this tremendous vision and aspiration to be what God has called them to be, but the inability to completely fulfill that aspiration, you will get the church. Hmm. You will get an organization that at its best can be better than anything else I know of on this earth, and that at its worst can be appalling, absolutely appalling. And when people tell me I don't go to church anymore because I was so wounded by the church, then I think, okay, and I think really you're only seeing that half of the picture. But at the same time, I totally understand, because that half of the picture is so painful. But I don't think that the answer to any of that, again, it's about holding something in tension. It's not to try to identify the church with the kingdom, I think, is a mistake, because at the end of the day, the church is a human institution. Mm-hmm. But to simply reject the church because it's a human institution is also a mistake. Mm-hmm. We this is how we function as human beings. You can hold together tiny groups of two or three or four human beings in community with one another without needing great institutions to do it. You don't need rules and regulations and hierarchies and things. You don't have to do that. Mm-hmm. There'll still be some friction, but you'll work it out. But you only have to get to the scale of 30 or 40 or 50 people, and you have to do that stuff. It just doesn't work anymore to do it all spontaneously and ad hoc. And people in every generation have thought that they can do that. You know, they'll look at the church and say, this is not what Jesus envisaged for human beings to fully express their love, da 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 da. And, you know, this is not the real gospel community. And you think, no, it's not. I mean, it's not the best that we could possibly be as human beings. But I guarantee that if you walk away from it, you will invent something that will either be exactly the same with some different window dressing, or worse. It will be better at first. It will be better for a while, and everybody will say how wonderful it is. But eventually, humanity will win out in the worst sense. Our brokenness will win out, and it will turn as lousy as the rest. Mm-hmm. And I think the evidence for that is 2,000 years of Christian history, where we've tried to do exactly that over and over again. Mm-hmm. So in amongst all that, what do you do? Well, I think you have to hold it, the whole thing in tension, and you have to say, yeah, okay, so it's all really messed up. But nevertheless, God is in it. And this is the bride of Christ. This is still a beautiful thing that God is trying to work with. God is seeking to redeem all the ridiculous mistakes we make. God is not giving up on this. I'm not going to give up on this either. Mm-hmm. And I think we have some real good. There are people in our churches. I mean, there's a lot of people in our churches who are real. Every person in our church is a real gift from God. But I really appreciate people like Eugene Peterson, mm-hmm. for example, who has made a lifelong and clear and cogent and principled stand for the value of the local church and local ministry and local pastors and you know, the value of those small communities that just meet week in, week out to try to help one another to be better followers of Jesus, even though they make a real mess of it a lot of the time. Mm-hmm. And I think there's somebody who's really grasped the value and importance of that and has seen over the course of his lifetime how wonderful that can be and how messed up and wounding that can be, mm-hmm. and has made a fundamental decision to stick with it. Yeah. And I admire that. I think there's a lot of us I'm a generation, maybe a couple of generations now, from Eugene, and there's people generations further down, but who look to people like him and say, yep, keep saying these things because we want to hear it. We're with you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's helpful. Yeah. You know, one of the things that I notice in your book is your love of Scripture. And you know, you wrote a book about Scripture, Fire of the Word. Could you talk a little bit about how Scripture has been helpful to you and informs all of your understanding of kingdom?
Wow, that's a huge question. Yeah.
Oh, let me try it a different way that might be more helpful.
Yeah, no, go ahead. Yeah.
You love Scripture. You're immersed in Scripture, yet there's a real grace and gentleness in it. and just I sense this great respect for it, but not in a bullying kind of way. So I wonder if you could talk a little about that.
Yeah, sure. Okay, so when I wrote The Fire of the Word, one of the things that really that just tickled me about the book when it finally came out was that, you know, the publisher will take various, you know, a little summary of the book and various quotes and things like this and put them on the back cover.
Yep.
And they took a quote from the book, a piece that I'd written, and they put it in large print across. If anybody's got a copy of the book, they can take a look along the back cover of the book. And they took a line that I'd written about scripture. And they just quoted it across the back. So when you picked up that book and turned it over, the first line you saw in big letters was, "God inhabits this book," which just sounded like a huge claim to make about The Fire of the Word, I thought. And I thought, well, that's, yeah, if you're going to try and sell it, fair enough. But I'd written that line about the Bible, that God inhabits this book. And so for me, that's really where my love of scripture is rooted. I don't want to get into all the conflicts and battles that we have about scripture. I find that with every passing year, I get more weary of that. One of the strange things that I noticed, actually, particularly when I was living in the States, because this is more common in the US than it is over here, there are organizations over here that have their statements of faith, but most churches don't. In the States, I know a lot of churches and a lot of organizations all have their statements of faith, you know, and you have to agree with these principles before you will minister with us and so on. It astounded me how often those statements of faith started with, "This is what we believe about the Bible." Number one. And then number two would say, "This is what we believe about God." And then somewhere down about five or six, it would start saying, "This is what we believe about other human beings." And it always seemed to me a really peculiar order to do things. So I don't want to kind of reveal my hand about where I'm at on questions of infallibility and inspiration and so on, just because I could do without the conflict that comes as a result of whatever you say in that area.
Sure.
But I would say this, that my love of scripture is not rooted in matters of whether it's infallible or inerrant or this, that, or the other, whatever language, but is rooted in that idea that the publisher pulled out of The Fire of the Word, that God inhabits this book, that this is a meeting place, that this is that there is holy ground here when I open the pages of this book and sit with these words and prayerfully enter into them and open myself up to them, let them speak. In the phrase of the psalmist, deep calls to deep, you know, in the words of the Psalm 46, I think it is. When I allow scripture to do that, I find myself being drawn into the presence of God. The Bible becomes not a book that talks about God, who is somewhere else, but is a book that makes God present and makes God known in my life. And I think I'm not hungry for a deeper theology of the book of Leviticus. I'm hungry for God. And I like to come back to Leviticus, not primarily in order to understand it better as an intellectual exercise, but because the way it speaks of God draws me into the presence of God. And so I find myself immersing myself in scripture a lot. And trying to do so very slowly and patiently and prayerfully. But not in order to become some kind of biblical whiz kid or theological genius, really just so I can be with God. And if that reflects in the book, just in the amount of engagement with scripture, great, you know. But it's not, none of that is, I don't quote, you know, the Gospels and Paul and so on every other page to show how amazingly articulate I am with scripture or to make points or to, you know, and certainly not in the spirit of saying, "You must agree with everything I say because I have a Bible verse to back it up." Because that, right. I mean, that's an easy game to play, you know. I have a view about whatever it might be, you know, about the ethics of marriage or about the nature of government or about the end times or something. And because I can demonstrate it with two verses of Revelation and a verse from Ephesians without bothering to reference anything else in scripture, you must agree with me. I'm not interested in that. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why at the very end of each section, each chapter of the book, I pulled out a handful of biblical passages, and threw them out there with some very open-ended questions that all in one way or another, all the questions basically amount to, what do you think?
Right.
Because I really wanted to encourage people to go away and reflect on scripture themselves and then perhaps come back and say, you know what? I've also immersed myself in this book and I've tried to allow myself to be drawn into the presence of God. And the end result is, I'm not sure I agree with you.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody wrote to me and said that, I would write back and say, hallelujah. I am so glad. I am happy that you disagree. And I'm really happy about the way you came to disagree. I'm really glad that the disagreement is born out of you dwelling so richly in the presence of God. And you know what? You may well be right, because another aspect of being a fallen human being is being very fallible. And even if, for the sake of argument, we were to say that the whole of Scripture is totally infallible in every possible way you could think of it, even in terms of the paper on which it's printed is infallible and the ink with which it's... I mean, even if you had the sternest, strictest, most elevated doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture you could possibly have, it is nevertheless read by fallible people like me. And so I might well read an infallible book very fallibly, which is just another way of saying I could read Scripture to you and tell you what I think it means and be completely wrong, no matter how right Scripture is. I'm very up for people saying, I totally disagree.
Yeah, yeah. No, that goes back to community, isn't it? That
yeah.
We kind of work with these things and help each other.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the really interesting things, so I've been involved for years now with as a part of a Benedictine community, and one of the Benedictine vows is around obedience. And I had a conversation, very interesting conversation with another Benedictine once about that, who said, well, of course, the essence of the vow of obedience is, again, not about power and authority. It's not about who's in charge. It's about the willingness to be part of a community and to say, essentially, the rest of this community put together may be wiser than I am. And therefore I can get things wrong and they can get things right and they see things that I don't see, and so we come together and we share what wisdom and insight and so on we have. But when the community makes a decision, I go with it. I don't necessarily just stand back and say, well, you made the wrong decision, I'm going to go my own way. I respect, in humility, I respect that they may actually know something. So yeah, there's a community dimension to it.
That's good.